I'm delighted to be with you this morning. Liz and I are thrilled to be here. We know quite a few of you now from different contexts, and it's lovely to get to know new people all the time. I'm particularly thrilled to be here as you begin a week of prayer. A week of prayer. And it's with that in mind that we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, because verse 14 is going to be where I'm going to linger and then launch from verse 14 of chapter 1. But we're going to read from verse 1 of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas. Notice Thomas is there this time. He was missing, wasn't he, on Resurrection Sunday? And is there a week later, but he's there on this occasion. Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They all joined together constantly in prayer. And that's what we're going to be lingering on today. Incidentally, thank you. I want to thank you to those who serve by doing PowerPoint. It was Joseph earlier. Has Joseph disappeared now? Joseph's over there. Where is he? Joseph's gone now, but you're on there now. That's brilliant. So I'd like to give a round of applause to the one on PowerPoint today. In Wyndham, there are only two men who share it. Nobody else is brave enough to do PowerPoint, because when you don't get it right on course, or there's a song comes up and you haven't got it ready, or it's difficult to find, people start looking around, don't they? But I think the bravest people are the ones on PowerPoint, so I like to just commend that. Okay, so a week of prayer. Actually, you know, of course, that weeks of prayer can result in miraculous breakthroughs. So I wonder what miraculous breakthrough is going to happen, or many miraculous breakthroughs are going to happen during this coming week, or as a result of praying this week. We had an example of this recently in Wyndham in July last year. We had a very big faith challenge before us. Over the previous month, we had a number of gift days for the second phase of our building program. We're moving from a school to worship in a setting just on the edge of Wyndham. We'd already got our offices in phase one and one or two rooms, but phase two was an auditorium to hold 200 so that we could have two meetings on a Sunday, third phase would be a 500-seater. So it was the two. It was the second phase that we were after. And after several weeks of gift days, we'd raised £75,000. But that was very far short of what we needed. What we really needed was between £250,000 and £300,000. So we were way down after these gift days. And after a Sunday morning meeting, Grantley asked all the church members to stay behind. He had a rather serious look on his face as he addressed the congregation. And he spelled out the situation. And basically, he said there was every possibility now that we would have to tell the builders that we couldn't proceed any further at present, that everything really would have to be on hold. So there was a kind of silence around the building. And then he said, but first, the elders decided they were going to call the church to a week of prayer. And so that's exactly what we did. We had meetings several evenings during the week. We had them during the day as well for those who couldn't get or were more available. And actually, it was a wonderful week. Larger numbers than usual were at the prayer meetings. And then on the following Sunday, we just focused on the grace of God in giving. And the next day, the Monday morning, checks started to flood into the church. And guess what our target was? It was 300,000. Guess what we got? 400,000. Isn't that amazing? And that is a miracle. That is an absolute miracle. And of course, this is what the grace of God in giving is all about. It's a demonstration of God's grace in people's lives when they give sacrificially, way beyond their means. And so that was a wonderful miracle. It really became part of our story at Wyndham. And I wonder what wonderful miracles this week are going to come out of your week of prayer and are going to be part of your amazing story here at Aylsham. You've already got an amazing story. Norfolk already has felt the impact of this church here in Aylsham. Well, it's not finished. Your story is only just getting going. And so this week of prayer will play a really important part in that. So our text is Acts 1:14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, of course, you'll realize that the author of Acts is Luke. Luke was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of Paul's closest companions on Paul's apostolic mission. And he, of course, wrote one of the four Gospels. And one of the things that we notice as we look at Acts and we look at the Gospel of Luke is the prominence of prayer in those two documents. He likes to highlight prayer. It's one of the features of Luke's writing. And so in his Gospel, he's at great pains to show that Jesus was at prayer at or before key moments in his ministry. So Jesus, he says, was at prayer before his baptism. Jesus was at prayer before the very first conflict with the Jewish leaders. He was at prayer all night before he chose the 12 apostles. It was a prayer occasion when he was transfigured before three of his disciples. In Gethsemane, he prayed on the night before he was crucified. On the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so Luke loves to emphasize prayer in the life of Jesus. And that spills over into the book of Acts as well. And it shows that the disciples really were disciples of Jesus because they actually had learned from Jesus about praying. And so corporate prayer together as a company of people, is one of the earliest distinguishing marks of the church in Jerusalem. So Acts 2, verse 42, talks about those different characteristics. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It was one of the features. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, when they appoint deacons in the church, because the church has grown to such an extent, the apostles say, "We as a body of men need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." They've learned from Jesus. And do you notice the order there? It's first of all, we give ourselves to prayer and then to the ministry of the word. First of all, they speak to God about men and women before they speak to men and women about God. And that's the order. They've learned that from Jesus. Jesus, the man of prayer, they've learned about prayer. And Luke begins the book of Acts with a large prayer gathering. And that's what we've read about in chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They were still together in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell. And then following on from that, Acts records how some of the most breathtaking events were associated with the church praying together. So there's the account of the Holy Spirit falling upon this company of people. They all join together constantly in prayer. That's a great strapline for your week of prayer, isn't it? We are going to join together constantly in prayer. We're going to be together in this. We're joined in heart together in this. We're going to be giving ourselves to it. It's not going to be spasmodic. We're going to give ourselves constantly together as a body of believers this week in prayer. Now, that strapline could be written over the church right throughout the book of Acts. And I'm going to give you just two examples of that before we go any further. So chapter 4, Peter and John have just been chastised by the Sanhedrin, who just a few months earlier had actually had Jesus put to death. Basically, they've rebuked them, they've interrogated them, and then they've beaten them and told them they must not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so they go back to the body of believers in Jerusalem, and what do? They gather the church together to pray. And it isn't a pity me party, it's a praise prayer party. They just praise God together. What a privilege it is for us to be persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the house is shaken, we're told. And what happens? They're all filled again with the Holy Spirit. How about that this week in your week of prayer? How about that? All being filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us do remember the early 90s with the so-called Toronto blessing. We soon lost that name, Toronto, because it was all around the world. And the Holy Spirit poured out in wonderful ways. It's no good us saying, do you remember the 90s? These disciples had already been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and now we're told they're all filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. Don't you want that this week? When you gather together to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, breathtaking events can come out of gathering together in prayer. And then another one, Acts chapter 12, and it's a time of crisis. Acts chapter 12, and the crisis, of course, was sparked by the martyrdom of Stephen. And then it set going a persecution in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, 19 tells us that. And then chapter 12, it emboldens Herod, King Herod. And I'm going to read, I think we should read the first 17 verses of this section here. Such an exciting story. And again, the prayer, the gathering to pray of the believers in Jerusalem. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. There they are. They're gathering together to pray. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel said. Peter followed him out in the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Talk about prayer of faith, eh? Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. What an exciting story that is. Peter's released in the most miraculous way. And we now laugh, of course, at the farce when he knocks at the door and they don't really believe that it's happening. What miracle will result from your week of prayer? What chains will fall off? What mighty gates will be opened this week? Ask yourself that question. Gather together in prayer, believing God's going to do some mighty miracles. What hopeless situations is God going to turn around this week when you gather to pray? When you come in faith, you gather together as the believers, you remember that amazing miracle of that man released from prison. Astonishing miracle. I asked Simon before coming here this week, I sent him an email, and he told me it was a week of prayer, so I asked him to give me some context for your week of prayer, and he emailed me and he gave me quite a few details, which I'm not going to mention all here, but he said this: "We are really feeling the heat of battle at the moment. There have been some great things happening recently, including salvation, but also some major challenges." And it was that phrase, the heat of battle, that kind of arrested my attention there. Because this week of prayer will be a time for you engaging in prayer warfare. The heat of battle. Prayer warfare. The Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Listen, friends, there is always a spiritual dimension to our battles. And I want to tell you that is good news, because it means we are not helpless. If these battles were purely human and flesh and blood, we would be completely out of our league. We would have no answer to them at all. But because they are spiritual battles, because there is a spiritual element to them, there is a spiritual force behind many of our battles, that means we are not helpless. This is where prayer becomes our powerful weapon. We have a mighty spiritual weapon in prayer. And our nation, you know, our nation discovered this in World War II. In 1939, less than a week had passed between Britain's entry into the war and the first call to a national day of prayer. And that national day of prayer was the first of 14 over the 6 years of World War II. And at the forefront was the king, our queen's father, George VI. And posters were produced, and that's a picture of one of them there, with his own words on the poster. Put your trust in God as I do. And it's very interesting, many of the days of prayer during the Second World War were called at great moments of crisis in this nation. So, for instance, on May the 26th, 1940, tens of thousands of Allied troops were trapped on the beach of Dunkirk. And the king called the nation to a day of prayer. History tells us now about the miracle of Dunkirk. How Churchill had expected only 30,000 at most to be rescued. 338,000 were rescued on that occasion. On Sunday, September the 8th, 1940, a national day of prayer was called. The Battle of Britain looked absolutely hopeless. The battle over southern England in the skies. The Luftwaffe completely outnumbered our few planes that were left, and our pilots who were being killed at a rapid number. A day of prayer was called, and then amazingly, the Germans called off their tirade. They shifted their target. Tonight on BBC One, there's a new television series starting, a new drama called SSGB. It's based on the premise of what this nation would be like if the Battle of Britain had been lost at that moment. It'd be a very, very different nation. Again, on September the 3rd, 1942, the Commonwealth 8th Army was in full retreat in North Africa, and it was stationary at El Alamein. And George VI called the nation to prayer, a national day of prayer. And in an extraordinary series of events, General Montgomery won a mighty victory against the famed General Rommel. Completely out of the blue. Churchill said that before El Alamein, we never had a victory. After El Alamein, we never had a defeat. And then, of course, 6th of June, 1944, was D-Day, the Normandy landings. And again, George VI called the nation to prayer. And he said, we can't all be in the front line, but we've all got a part to play. We can pray. And that's what they did. Now, you can look at the history books today, and they'll tell you about the extraordinary events of those particular crises, of amazing stories of weather changes, of strategic enemy mistakes, of strange events, all combined to bring deliverance about or victories about. But the history books will not tell you about the days of prayer. You've got to scrape around to find out about the days of prayer. But when George stood on that balcony at Buckingham Palace on VE Day alongside Winston Churchill, he stepped to the microphone and he said, we thank God for the victory he has given us. Isn't that interesting? This nation realized, some in this nation realized, there was a mighty spiritual battle going on behind the physical battle. Actually, there was a man called Rhys Howells who led the Bible College of Wales in prayer through World War II every evening from 7 o'clock in the evening to midnight. He led the Bible College in prayer, and they engaged in specific prayer at every stage of the war and over every crucial moment, every key battle. Because, listen, Rhys Howells believed that Hitler and his Nazi regime were a manifestation of evil. And therefore, he said, intercession is a crucial part of the war effort. Because this is a spiritual battle. This is not just a physical battle. And before one of the evenings, he wrote in his prayer journal, we are going up to do battle. He once called his people to prayer with these words: don't allow those young men at the front to do more than you do here. Friends, prayer is a mighty spiritual weapon. And that's what you're wielding this week. You are taking authority in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote this: for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's what you're actually wielding this week. When you come to pray, you've got all sorts of issues. You're feeling the heat of battle. But my dear friend, you've got a mighty spiritual weapon when you come before the Heavenly Father in prayer. God works powerfully with us when we pray. Prayer is what moves God's heart. When we pray, it moves his heart. It's an expression of faith. It's an admission that you feel utterly helpless. We can't do anything, God. We need you. I love these quotes. This is one of my favorite writers, John Piper. He says, prayer is the translation into 1,000 different words of a single sentence. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that a great quote? And another quote of his: prayer is the splicing of our limp wire to the lightning bolt of heaven. Any of you feel like your wire is a bit limp this morning? I suspect there are. Many, many times I feel my wire is limp. This week, in just praying over what to bring this week, I was telling my wife on the journey here, God really convicted me afresh about prayer. Johnny said, you're spending far too much time on preparing sermons and not enough time with me. And when that happens, I give myself a little lashing with a particular book. There's a book that E.M. Bounds wrote for preachers called Power Through Prayer. And it's not a book you read very often because you can easily get away feeling condemned if you do. But once in a while, when I feel God speaking to me about it, I give myself a quick lashing with E.M. Bounds' Power Through Prayer. And it kind of, whoa, God, that, whoa, yes, I need to get back on course there. It is the splicing of our limp wire to the lightning bolt of heaven. That's what you'll be doing this week when you get together every evening. Don't try to get just a one. Try to get to as many of those evenings as you possibly can. And get your limp wire, get it spliced into the lightning bolt of heaven. Because you've got some big issues before you. We want to see significant healings as a result of coming together in prayer. We want some miracles, mighty miracles. We want to see the Holy Spirit poured out afresh, more and more. We want to see a release of finances so that God's work's not hampered because we've got to scrape around. We want to see a release of workers for the harvest, particularly in the 20s to 30s age. We want to see gifting in evangelism stirred up or brought amongst us. And of course, we want to see more people coming to know Jesus. So let's get our limp wire spliced into the lightning bolt of heaven. What a picture that is. Here's my limp wire. Bang! The lightning bolt of heaven. So what new initiatives are going to come out of this week? That's what often happens, isn't it, when you're in prayer together. Some new prophetic direction will come as you pray together. God will speak in. In Northumberland, Liz and I were there for 10 years, church planting. And we were really praying about a community project in the town of Bedlington, which actually is one of the towns. It's a lovely town, but really quite depressed since the mining industry fell apart. Lots of unemployment. And so we prayed about this, wanted to actually begin a community project that helped people who are unemployed. And so computers for them to search, free telephone, a printer so they could print off CVs, help with CVs if they needed it, people who are on benefit, just helping them a little bit there. And so we wanted to set this in motion, but we needed a place to have it in the high street. And so we were praying about this during the summer. We had a special time of prayer. And during that time, one of our women brought this lovely prophetic word, which at the end of the summer, I said to her, could you just write that down for me so that I remember all the details clearly? And so she did. And on the first meeting together of us as elders in September that year, this is about 6 or 7 years ago, we opened the envelope, and it was lovely because it actually talked about how Jesus wanted to be show his beauty on the high street through his bride, the church. And we had a little laugh about that because we were actually, after the elders' meeting, going into Bedlington to look at a possible shop that had been a bridal shop. So we thought, had a chuckle about that. Isn't that funny, you know? And we carried on. Anyway, the morning came to an end. We all went round. There was three of us, actually, three or four of us, to look at this particular premises. And we had to wait for 5 minutes outside the shop before the owner arrived. And when the owner arrived, we got access. But before then, we looked at the title. We looked at the name of the shop. And the name of the shop was JC's Bridal Boutique. JC's Bridal Boutique. I took a picture of it. I said, nobody's going to believe me. And there it is, JC's Bridal Boutique. And Jesus has said he wanted his beauty to be seen on the high street through his bride. And there we were, about to look at a bridal boutique, JC's. And it was like God was saying, if you can't read this sign. And we looked around, and it was perfect. And that's exactly where the work is. After a few weeks, we were doing it up, and I came out of the building, and this good old Geordie was standing outside, and he said, are you lot going to be in there, like? And I said, yeah, we're just moving in. And he said, you'll be gone in 6 months. I said, really? He said, nobody stays here more than 6 months. They all leave. That was 6 or 7 years ago. We've been there all that time. People have come to faith in that place. Actually, the beauty of Jesus has been seen in that high street. The church's profile has been raised and people speak well of it. People come from the job center over the road, where often they're not treated terribly well, over to this building where they're treated like family. And people treat them with respect and with care. Jesus' beauty seen on the high street. And that came out of a week of prayer or a day of prayer and a prophetic direction. What prophetic direction? What exciting things are going to be stirred out of your week of prayer? I've got one more story and then we'll close. Another faith-building story. Because sometimes we say, oh, well, yeah, but this is East Anglia. This is East Anglia. Things are rather slower here in East Anglia. God doesn't do that kind of thing, does he? You know, we hear about revivals in other parts of the world. But this is East Anglia. Well, I've been reading recently Stanley Griffin's wonderful book, The Forgotten Revival. How many of you have read this book, The Forgotten Revival? It's going to go up there on the screen now. I'm rereading it because later in the year at Sheringham, I'm doing a morning seminar in a series of church history seminars I'm doing later in the year. So if you get information about that, come along. You'll find out more about this. But this story is an amazing one. I'm just going to give you a little glimpse of it because, once again, prayer, the church at prayer, is key to what God did in 1921 from Lowestoft and then actually spread. Lowestoft, at the end of the First World War, like the rest of the country, was really under a cloud of gloom. The town was really still feeling the effects of a real bombardment by enemy warships, airships rather, during the First World War. And at the end of the war, many ex-servicemen were unemployed. This was the land fit for heroes that they'd come back to, but there was no jobs for them. Lloyd George was leading a coalition government, but trouble abroad between Greeks and Turks was stirring up fears that there'd be another major war. And so everybody in the country was feeling very, very down. But in early March 1921, a Baptist minister called Douglas Brown from Balham in South London had been booked for a week of meetings in London Road Baptist Church, Lowestoft. And he arrived by train looking very ill because he just had flu for a week. It was probably man flu, so it was really serious, you understand. And people thought, this guy doesn't look like he's going to be fit to preach tonight. Is it really going to be a week? Is he going to last a week, you know? Well, he was fit, even though it looked an unpromising start. And that week launched something utterly remarkable in the town. Within a month, 500 people plus had come to faith in Jesus for the first time. This began to spread right throughout East Anglia and then through fishermen up to the northeast of Scotland. It was utterly remarkable. Brown was a gifted evangelist, but he'd never, ever seen anything like this. And Stanley Griffin, in his book, underlines it was the result of 2 years of the church in Lowestoft praying. This is what he says. The outstanding feature in the life of the Baptist church prior to the revival was the weekly prayer meeting. This was held in the schoolroom on Monday evenings with an attendance of up to 90 people seeking God for a great manifestation of his power, especially among the growing number of young people who were attending the services and Bible classes. The people prayed faithfully in this way for 2 years. Now, in addition to that, prior to Douglas Brown's arrival, there'd been a very public battle in the town over prayer. At the town council, a motion to start council meetings with prayer was defeated. And the editor of the Lowestoft Journal criticized those who'd brought the proposal. And in his editorial said this, "Prayer is good, but there are other mental and moral activities that are better." And so Hugh Ferguson, who was the minister of the Baptist Church, preached a sermon, "What Profit Is There If We Pray?" And he said this, "All the trouble and confusion in public work today is due to the fact that men are trying to manage in the world without God. Nations and communities who forget God are in a veritable hell of misery, suffering, and confusion." And as a result of his sermon, more than one church then in Lowestoft began to pray. They gathered to pray. And it was a month later that God began to work in power. So much for the Lowestoft Journal. Their journalists had to start writing different stories suddenly when this amazing thing began to happen right in the middle of their town before their eyes. And every night, Douglas Brown preached. He was only due there for a week, but it actually spilled over into a whole month. And then later in the year, he kept coming back. And his focus was on Jesus and the cross. And every night, the Holy Spirit was powerfully present there. Scores of people being prayed for in different rooms in their buildings. Hundreds turning up. Great long queues outside their building. On some occasions, they had to ask anybody who is already a believer, "Please, will you vacate? Go into another room, into another building to pray, to make room for all those who want to hear the gospel for the first time." And prayer meetings just continued throughout that week. It's an extraordinary story. And there are some very moving stories during that week. There's one story of a husband and wife had gone to the meeting and ended up in two different inquiry rooms without realizing the other was already being prayed for or talked to. And both of them were wondering how they were going to explain to the other how they now had put their love, given their love to Jesus. And suddenly, of course, they'd come back together and discover, yeah, we both put our faith in Jesus. This guy, the preacher, Douglas Brown, saw this man on his knees in the street, went up and said, What are you doing? He said, "I've been praying for my three sons for years. All three of them now are in the counseling room being prayed for and brought to Christ." Another story, a woman whose family had recently died. She was on her way to the harbour to commit suicide. She heard singing coming from the Baptist church. She went in and the following day gave her life to Jesus Christ. There were some wonderful stories. These are the stories you read in books of revival. It was happening in East Anglia. It was happening in Lowestoft. And what began as that 5-day mission spread right throughout the year. And actually, It spilled over into Ipswich, to Yarmouth, to Norwich, to Cambridge. And eventually, because of the fishing industry, it spread to Scotland through the herring fishermen, who also were affected by the gospel there and then took it back up. And suddenly there was an outbreak of the Holy Spirit and revival in northeast Scotland. I wonder what God's going to do this week as a result of your praying. If this is not whetting your appetite, nothing will. This is an exciting week before you, my dear friends. And it may be just the beginning of something wonderful. Those people never imagined it would be more than a five-evening preaching conference. But God had other ideas because there were people there who'd prayed. We know all the stories. There are some wonderful stories of revival, aren't there? We could repeat them. But I particularly wanted to concentrate on stories about the church gathering together to pray. I'm going to end with two quotes. Paul Bilheimer's book, Destined for the Throne, is one of my top 10 books, really. And this is what he writes. Through prayer, God is inviting redeemed man into full partnership with him. That's you, folks. Through prayer, God is inviting you into full partnership with him. Independently and of his own will, God makes the decisions concerning the affairs of earth. The responsibility and the authority for the enforcement and the administration of those decisions he has placed on the shoulders of his church. What he's saying is this: the purposes are God's, the power is God's, but he's given you and me authority in prayer. We have authority now in the name of Jesus. Usually we know what the will of God is. We know it from Scripture. We know it from the nature of God. We know it from the way the Holy Spirit speaks to us. We know God's will is to save people. We know God's will is to bring healing. We know God's will is to deliver people from terrible, terrible circumstances. We don't need to ask, is that your will, Lord? But what we can do is we can take authority in the name of Jesus and seek him with all our heart, with passion. Take this spiritual weapon and apply it and bring down to earth the things of heaven. And here's the other quote. Matthew Henry, his commentaries might be on some of your shelves, a Puritan commentator, and I love his little phrase, when God intends great mercies for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a-praying. When God intends great mercies for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a-praying. God is intending great mercies for Aylsham and to pour out from out this community to bless the whole area around and maybe the nations. Who knows? As you come together in prayer this week, they all join together constantly in prayer. That's what Acts 1:14 says. We could write that over the church as an act. We could write it over a desperate nation during World War II. We can write it over the churches of Lowestoft during that revival. And now you can write it over yourselves. You can write it over yourselves this week. And then let's see what God's going to do. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand, shall we? Let's all stand. Oh God, we cry out to you, Lord. Oh mighty God, we are very helpless. Our wire is very limp. But oh, we look to you. You are the name above every name. Jesus, you have authority over every power in heaven and earth and under the earth. Your name is greater. Yes. You're the name that was cried out by those poor blind men outside Jericho. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And we echo that, Lord. We're your church. We're your disciples. We want to show that we're your disciples by being men and women of prayer who know that we're weak, but know that you're strong. Who know that we're helpless, but know that you are mighty. And so we cry to you and we say, let this week of prayer be a decisive week in the story of this church and your work in this area. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.